The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our passage is from Matthew 21. You can find it on page 8 of your bulletin if you want to follow along. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Thank you, Duane. This morning, we're looking at a very traditional Palm Sunday text. As we reflect on Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, there are several themes that make this complicated. It was not as simple that Sunday as Jesus arriving with his rightful authority, exercising it, and being recognized. It wasn't that simple. We know that because in less than a week, rather than crowds shouting for his coronation, they would be shouting for his crucifixion. There would be an incredible complication. There's irony here because there are things going on that the people of the time did not know, did not understand, and there's tremendous disappointment because there's a mismatch between what they expected and what actually happened. I think this makes it a very relatable incident for us because that's where we live. We live lives where we don't know all of what's going on, and our expectations are constantly frustrated. How are we to make sense of these complications? How are we to make sense of these various elements, subversions in the story? Or the story they thought was supposed to be, finally God will send his king, he'll restore everything, there will be justice and peace, the oppressors will be driven out, the end. But even reflecting on the history of God's dealings with his people, it was never that simple. Never. In fact, even when it was simple, it was still a back and forth. And thinking about that, I want to suggest a musical parallel or illustration. I grew up in the 80s. Amen. With pop music and rock music that followed a particular pattern, right? It would change from time to time. There are also all kinds of new influences coming in, but there was a standard. You would have a verse, and then you would have a chorus, and then you would have a verse, and then you would have a chorus. And then they would mix it up. You'd get a bridge. And then because it was the 80s, you'd get a guitar solo before you go back to the chorus, right? For me anyway, that's a pretty standard sort of approach to music. And you could mix it up various ways. Thinking about a pattern like that, though, and I want to make a parallel. The verse would be our common experience of sin and brokenness, our rebellion against God, and our crying out to him for help. The chorus would be deliverance when God pours out his mercy and his grace on his people. But then it goes back to the verse, right? The chorus didn't solve it all, right? In Israel's history, you see it's back and forth, especially if you were to look at something like the book of Judges, where they're oppressed, they call out, they're given a judge to deliver them, and then they go back into idolatry, and then they're oppressed, and they call out. And this pattern happens over and over and over again. What's different this time, and what I want to suggest is actually happening here, is Holy Week is the bridge. When you take some of those elements, but you remix them, you say something different is happening, something transformative is happening, which would, of course, make the resurrection the guitar solo. Triumphant, transformative in a totally different way. Before you go back to the chorus where we live now, as we reflect on these things and we repeat them, but with new significance. I think that's something that we can take from Palm Sunday. So let's start with the chorus. Because I think that's where they start here. In this passage, we have echoes of Psalm 118, as the people quote from it, which we read earlier in our service, and we recited, and they say, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna simply being Hebrew for, please save us. It is a cry of desperation, a cry for help. Psalm 118, 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And as the people gather, they wave palm branches because they expect, it would be like waving flags on the 4th of July. They expected a huge political transformation to happen. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. There was a powerful messianic expectation, and that was right. Because God answered the cries of his people over and over again. Hosanna, it's not just save us, it's please save us. It's begging. If you want the Greek equivalent, because Christians said this afterwards, they just didn't speak Hebrew anymore, they would say, Kyrie eleison. And if you begin to hear synthesizers and drums and guitar from Mr. Mister, from their song, Kyrie eleison, I'm right there with you. Lord, have mercy. You see what's going on. Will you help us? And the expectation was Jesus had demonstrated he was God's answer. And so the people were excited. They're excited to see him restore the kingship, to bring about political independence, just like the judges did, driving out the oppressors and setting everything to rights. Like Moses leading the people out. Like Saul and David after the period of judges, when judge after judge was sent, and now a more permanent institution in the kingship. Like Solomon, having dominion and creating an era of peace. In their own more recent history, after centuries of oppression, the Maccabees rose up in revolt and established an independent kingdom, but that was gone again. And so they're crying, God, would you do what you've done before? This is the chorus of God's people. Please save us. Lord, have mercy. The chorus always being necessary. That's the chorus. What's the verse? It's simply the other side of that, that we live in our own sin and our own rebellion. We generate our own problems. But other people live in sin and rebellion too, and so they generate problems as well. This is the common verse of our history that constantly prompts the chorus. It is the setting for this. You don't just say, God help me for no reason. You say, God help me, because you look around and you say, I can't help myself. And I don't see any expectation. Perhaps you can identify with that as you think about your own life. You think about, I've got bills to pay. I've got things that are happening, things I'm worried about, things that may never happen, but I'm still wondering, how do I stop that from happening? Or you look out and you say, I'm not so sure our community is being led well. I'm not sure the cultural influences are good. You look out nationally. Let's not do that. Let's just skip this whole year. Let's just skip the whole thing. And you look internationally. You say, well, maybe our country is in trouble, but elsewhere it must be fine, right? We must be the... No! There's war throughout the world. And if we're honest, we can't stand back and say, but that's just all those people, all those benighted barbarian people. If you're honest, you're contributing to the problem. You have your own selfishness, your own rebellion. You're constantly contributing. So when what the verse prompts is not just God save us from our enemies. God save us from ourselves. Save us from the problems that we can't help but generate. God have mercy on us to the uttermost. And the answer that we see on Palm Sunday is not a simple repetition of what had happened before. It's not the chorus again. It's something different. It's the bridge. It's something that takes the elements of both the rebellion and sin of our context and the mercy and the grace of God. Because the prophecy that the people saw that Jesus was fulfilling, whether they understood it or not, there was a prophecy about what would happen from Zechariah 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus set this up. He anticipated it. He told them specifically, go to this place, get these animals, arrange it, because Zechariah 9 is happening now. That he was going to come in as the king, but not the way most kings came in. It may be that he came seated on a donkey as a sign of no military action is needed. That's how dominant he was. And indeed, that was true. On that day, no one opposed him. Not even from after this, going into the temple itself and taking complete control. And the Pharisees go to the guards and they say, why aren't you stopping him? They say, look at him. Who's going to stop him? Everybody's on his side. We can't do anything. He was that kind of a king. But Zechariah makes it clear that he came in on the donkey, not only as the king, but because he was humble. Something radically different was happening. God was going to answer the cries of his people, but in a way that they did not expect. That in fact, what was going to be necessary, was for the king to be so humble that he would be humble to the point of death. That he would answer not just the question of external oppression, but the issue of internal sin. Of the fact that we are constantly generating our own problems. Right? That even if God were to stop and to say, I'm going to overlook all of this. I am not going to pay you back for all the evil that you've done. Which is wonderful. Right? If you have that assurance that the judge of the universe looks at you and says, I know everything. Right? It would be one thing just to say, you're fine. Because you could be saying, well, maybe the judge doesn't know. And what if he finds out? And he changes his judgment. No, he looks at you and he says, I know everything. I know more than you do about your sin. He says, I'm not going to hold it against you. What a beautiful thing. But it won't be enough to simply stop your sin now because you're going to go on. It's not all addressed yet. In fact, in order for him to forgive all of your sin, past, present, and future, something more radical, even than just saying, I'm just not going to take it into account, needs to happen. You need to be redeemed. What Jesus actually does as he moves into the what I'm suggesting is a bridge of Holy Week, culminating in his own death, his own crucifixion on the cross, is to take your place. In the bridge, he takes the theme of your sin and the brokenness in the world and God's answer to that, and he brings them together at the cross. Everything from Palm Sunday to Holy Week is here to set this up, to create a context where he will be crucified, though he's the king of the entire universe. He made it. He just has to stop sustaining it, and it goes away. Everything. He's the king of the universe, and yet he submits to death on a cross. In fact, the way the scriptures describe this, he is crowned the king. On the cross. The cross is the place of his coronation. Jesus is not just an example of humility, he is humble for us. He sets our expectations in a different place. If we're paying attention to the interweaving of these two themes, even as we see in Palm Sunday, the people are crying out for him, but we know that by the end of the week, they'll be crying out against him. As we reflect on that, Hebrews 12 gives us a different perspective. It says that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the chorus, endured the cross, the verse, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against yourself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why did the people of the time flip from crying out for his crown and instead crying out for his crucifixion? Because they expected it all to be over. One more example. Elijah, the prophet who opposed the false prophets of Baal under the wicked king, when he won that confrontation so spectacularly, calling fire down from heaven to consume not just the sacrifice, but the altar and the earth and the water all around it, while the other prophets could do nothing. Do you remember how his story went? He then ran all the way back to challenge the king, and the queen comes out and says, I'm going to kill you, and he folds. He runs away. He thought it was all over. What we see with Jesus is it's not that simple. That what Jesus is doing is not just opposing evil, not just swallowing it up with his own death, but is setting a new expectation for us. We are not yet at that final chorus. In fact, what we anticipate is, again, what I suggest is the guitar solo of the resurrection, where something triumphant and beyond all expectation. This is why I love guitar solos and a good rock or pop song. It takes what's there and it amplifies it. Jesus doesn't just say, oh, these two things are together and they're complicated. He says, I'm going to solve it all in a way you could never anticipate as he rises from the dead and becomes the king so that now he rules over the earth. Right now, ruling over the earth, causing everything to work out according to his plan, which is for his glory and for our good. And so we live then in the wake of that with a kind of reflection on that initial chorus, reflecting back on that first Palm Sunday. Because we celebrate now, we celebrate with a lot more knowledge, with a lot more understanding, a lot more perspective. Jesus is the king, but not just of Israel, but of the entire cosmos. And he conquers evil, but not just the external evil of our oppressors, but he forgives our own sins and gives us his own life. So we can't possibly out-sin him. What he's done on the cross and in the resurrection is far beyond anything that we could do, positive or negative. We know what kind of king he is now. They did not at that time. And we know by faith that he rules now and he will come again. When he comes again, he will come on a war horse. He will come to conquer, subdue, and bring final peace and justice. And so when we suffer now, we suffer in light of that. What we would otherwise consider setbacks aren't failures. They aren't setbacks. They're part of the same suffering that Jesus endured. And if you want to think of it this way, and I think this is the way the scriptures present it to us, he gives us the privilege of participating in a similar kind of suffering that we can identify with what he did. Not that we're virtuous in doing it, but that he enables us to do it and gain a greater appreciation until that final day. Would you pray with me as we reflect on this reality? Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the kingship of Jesus. We have sought in so many ways to have our own way and to fight with one another when we disagree. We've lamented the power wielded by other people. We've envied it, and we've misused it ourselves when we had it. And so we rejoice in the kingship of Jesus, which is not merely the exercise of power, but is directed by love, by grace, by mercy. We rejoice that he's not a king like anyone else, and certainly not like us, but a king who is loving and humble. We rejoice in his name. Amen.